All right. So this morning, continuing in Acts, if you have a Bible, you can open up to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. If you do not have a Bible, there are Bibles in the back, and you can grab one to follow along this morning. The book, Acts of the Apostles, was written by a man named Luke, who was an early disciple. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke, and this is the sequel to Luke. This is the story of what happened after Jesus ascended to heaven and the early church got started. And we're up to Acts 15 this morning. This is one of actually the most important events in church history. As you look back 2,000 years later, you read it, it's like, eh. You probably read and just kind of go over it very quickly. But certainly in the early church, this was a pivotal moment. And I hope to bring that out this morning, why this is such an important event in church history. So Acts chapter 15, I'm going to read from 15:1 to chapter 16, verse 5 this morning. Here we go, Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up, and they said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you, that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. This is God's word. Let me pray before we continue. But we want to know you this morning. We want to know you and worship you in spirit and in truth. So please, we pray that you would help us to understand what this message means, both 2,000 years ago and what it means today for us. And help us to submit to whatever it is that you call us to submit to and listen to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a quick summary of what's going on in this passage here. So some Gentiles have been coming to faith. Gentiles means non-Jewish people. And so there's been, over the past few chapters, in the past 5-10 years, some people who are not Jews coming to faith, starting with Cornelius, who Peter went and preached to. And then there were the believers who came in Samaria and Judea, and they're coming to faith in Jesus here, and God is putting his Holy Spirit in them, and it's really exciting. But now onto the scene comes this group that, when you read the book of Galatians, they call this group the circumcision group. And their argument is essentially this. It's not enough just to receive the Holy Spirit. If you want to actually be a believer in Jesus, you also need to become Jewish. You need to be circumcised, men. You need to obey the law of Moses and believe in Jesus. You need to do all those things in order to be saved. If you just have the Holy Spirit, but you're not circumcised and obeying the law of Moses, you're not saved. So they're going around teaching this. And as Paul and Barnabas find out about this, they say, we got to go to Jerusalem. We got to meet with the apostles. We got to meet with the elders. We got to come together for this first church council here and make a decision once and for all. Is this true? Is this what God requires? Do all the believing men need to be circumcised? Do all the believing people need to follow the law of Moses? Or is it just believe in Jesus, receive his Holy Spirit? So they come together. If you're unfamiliar with the whole circumcision thing, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9 through 11, this is when God makes the first covenant with Abraham, the first agreement of what it means that I'll be your God and you'll be my people. He said this, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you.'" So he says circumcision is a sign of the covenant. What does that mean? Remember, in those days, they did not write out contracts. They would make a verbal agreement, and then they would have to ratify that agreement through some sort of acted out sign. There's an example in Genesis 15 where they cut pieces of animals in half and you have to walk between the pieces. And it's a way of saying, if I don't follow through on my part of the agreement, may I be cut in pieces like these animals? And so circumcision was a graphic way of saying, if you don't follow the covenant, you will be cut off. It's a graphic sign of the covenant. Now, we don't follow that today because we are no longer under the old covenant. That was an old covenant made with Abraham, the covenant with Moses. We are under the new covenant, which is the agreement between Jesus that Jesus made, that you come to faith in him and you are saved. And does anyone know what the sign of the new covenant is? Anyone want to take a guess? What's the sign by which this new covenant is ratified? Good guess. No, baptism. Yes, it's baptism. So the sign of the new covenant is baptism. It's, as you come to faith in Jesus, you're baptized as a sign of that covenant, that as you go down into the water and you come out of the water, it's like you've died to your sin, to your old self, and you are raised to new life in Christ. And so baptism, which of course is for men and women, children who come to faith as well, is a sign of the new covenant. doesn't save you, but it's a sign that you have entered into this covenant with Jesus. So that's what this circumcision party is saying. You need to follow the Old Testament law. You need to be circumcised in order to be saved. So Paul and Barnabas get together with Peter and James, the other apostles and leaders. And there's two major issues at stake. If you're looking closely at this, look at what is at stake here. This is why this is such an essential moment in the history of the church. The two things that are at stake here, first of all, is the question of what is the gospel? How are we to be saved from our sin and restored to a right relationship with God? Is it through repentance and faith in Jesus, or is it through faith in Jesus plus becoming a Jew, following the law of Moses? What does it mean? How are we to be saved? That's the first issue at stake here. And the second issue is this: can the unity of the church be maintained? This is a real threat to the unity of the church. When you read the book of Galatians, you get Paul's perspective on what was happening here. Let me read Galatians 2:11-16 and just look, listen closely to the seeds of disunity that are being sown here as he talks about Peter and James and himself and their perspective on this. Ready? This is what he says. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." What's he say there? He says, this circumcision group is coming, claiming that they have authority from James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, to say these things. So they're coming to all these churches saying, "We're coming from James," and James is saying, "You need to become Jewish." And Peter, he says, is being swayed and starting to draw back from the Gentiles and saying, "Well, maybe it's true. Maybe we do need to become Jewish. Maybe I should draw back." And Paul's saying, "Wait a minute, what's going on here? The gospel is that we are saved by faith in Jesus, not by obeying the law. So why are you all of a sudden switching and listening to this group?" Can you see just the seeds of division here and disunity that are being sown of what is happening by these false teachers coming in? This is a pivotal moment in church history. The church could have fallen apart into all these various groups right from the beginning, and the gospel could have been lost as it became not only believe in Jesus, but also become culturally Jewish. And as you look at this, you can see that there's an enemy to the church. Satan is the enemy of the church. And you can see right here two of his main strategies, can't you? How does he try to destroy the church? How does he try to bring down what God is doing? False teaching and disunity. I mean, those are two of his main strategies. How do we destroy a church? Let's introduce teaching that is not in line with the Bible, and let's try to somehow bring discord and disunity, especially at the leadership level. That's how we can destroy the church. Satan has, you know, he's found that those two things work well, and so he continues to try those strategies, church after church, try to introduce false teaching, try to introduce disunity. Let me just read a few verses. 2 Peter 2:1. "There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." So this is what's going to happen. People will come in teaching false doctrine, teaching things that just pull you away from the truth of the gospel. Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Says a false teacher is not going to look like, you know, a devil with horns. A false teacher is going to come in and look like just a gentle, nice person. well, they're so nice, you know, how can they be wrong? He says, watch out, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. They're introducing things that will lead you astray from the gospel. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's what Satan tries to do, destroy the church, steal, kill, divide. And so be on your guard, be alert. This is what Satan will always try to do in whatever church you find yourself in, including ours. He will try to introduce false teaching to pull people away from the true gospel, and he will try to sow seeds of division. And it's been working for years for him, and he will continue to try. But look at what the disciples do. They come together. They say, we got to come together. We got to talk about this. We got to work through. I mean, that's the simple solution, isn't it? Whenever there's, it's not easy, but it's the correct solution that whenever there's discord, you come together and you talk. Because when you let things build inside of you, that's how disunity happens. When you come together and talk, you can find unity. And so here, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and they meet with Peter, they meet with James, they meet with the apostles. They talk about personal experience. What have they experienced? What has God been doing? Where has he poured out his Holy Spirit? And then they look at the scriptures. What has God said about what it means to be saved? How the Gentiles are to be saved? And in the end, they wind up preserving both unity and the gospel. And this is their argument. Let me just give three things that they give for their argument. The first thing they say is this, that God has showed he accepted the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. They're arguing, listen, if they were to be saved by observing the law, God would not have given them the Holy Spirit, but he poured out his Holy Spirit, welcoming them in into his family. So how can we sit here and say they're not saved if God has given them his Holy Spirit? They say that in Acts 15, verse 8. Peter says that. He echoes Deuteronomy 14:2, which is where in Deuteronomy it says, you are the children of the Lord your God. You are people holy to the Lord. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. That was in reference to the Jews. Now Peter says it about the Gentiles as well, that out of all the people, he's chosen them. So who are we to say that they are not saved? Second argument, he says in verse 10 to 11, he says, listen, no one can be saved by following God's law. Why would we tell them that they need to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved if the law of Moses cannot save? It says in verse 10, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Listen, the law can't save, so why would we tell them they need to obey the law in order to be saved? It makes no sense. They're not saved by following the law. They're saved by grace, by believing in Jesus. Let me read Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. This, out of all the places in the Bible, summarizes, I think, best. It says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Got that? Let me say that again. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. You see that? It says the purpose of the law is not, you can't save it. It won't save you by observing it. The purpose of the law, first of all, he says, is to make us conscious of sin. As we look at God's law, we realize we have fallen short. We cannot measure up. We need a Savior. He says, rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. If this concept is unfamiliar to you, can you just take Romans chapter 3, especially verses 19 to 24, and just read that again and again until it sinks in? He says it so clearly there. This is the law, God's law. And no one is going to be right in God's sight by observing the law. The law shows us that we fall short and need a Savior. But God has made a way to be right with him apart from the law, and it comes through faith in Jesus. Looking at him and his life, death, and resurrection and saying, there's my Savior. There's the one who lived the life that I couldn't live. There's the one who died on the cross in my place to forgive my sins, to give me eternal life, to make me right with him. He says there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely. Justified means declared not guilty by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. So the apostles get together and they say, wait a minute. This teaching that they need to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved makes no sense, because none of us can obey the law of Moses. It doesn't save us. We're saved by faith in Jesus. We need to make sure the Gentiles understand that. They don't need to obey the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved, because that won't save them. And the last thing they say in verses 15 to 16, they make this argument. James quotes from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 12, to say basically that God's plan has always been to save both Jew and Gentile. This is part of God's grand plan, that he's going to restore Israel and he's going to bring into himself the Gentiles as well. So this is the argument they make. They come together, they preserve the unity of the church and the gospel by saying, from our experience, we have seen God has accepted the Gentiles. They have come to faith not by being circumcised and obeying the law, but by putting their faith in Jesus. They don't need to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved, because no one can be saved that way. And recognize, listen, this has always been God's plan, to create a people for himself of Jew and Gentile. Now, having said that, there's two curious things that happen in the rest of the passage that maybe you picked up on. And you're saying, okay, so if he's making this argument, they don't need to be circumcised, they don't need to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved, they just need to put their faith in Jesus. In the rest of the passage, there's two things that happen that almost seem to contradict it. First of all, they do say there's four laws, four things that we want them to obey. There's four things we want them to just observe, basically. It says, first of all, abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Secondly, from blood, which I'll explain what that means. From the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So he says, you don't need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, but we will ask you to obey these four things. What does that mean? And then secondly, at the end of this passage, maybe you picked up on it, that Paul gets to know this young man named Timothy, who's going to show up a lot in the New Testament. There's two letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, addressed to him. He becomes the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And it says this in verse 3, that Paul wanted to take Timothy along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. So he's just gotten through having this huge church council saying, no, the believers do not need to be circumcised. And then in the next section, he circumcises Timothy before sending him out on his missionary journey. So what's going on here? It seems contradictory here that they're saying salvation is by faith alone. You do not have to obey the law of Moses, but obey these aspects of the law of Moses. You do not need to be circumcised, but we're going to circumcise Timothy anyways. What does that say about the place of works and faith and what it means to follow God and what the place of good works is in relationship to the gospel? So let me try to answer that. First thing, the clearest thing is this, that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. They say that over and over in Acts 15 and in the rest of the gospel, the New Testament. Our salvation, we're made right with God, not by observing the law, but by putting our faith in Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 is the best place to sum that up. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Think of how you can receive money, right? It can be because by works, you work hard, and so you're given money as a paycheck, as a reward for working hard. Or you can receive money as a gift because someone gives it to you freely and all you need to do is receive it. You didn't work for it. You just receive it as a gift. And he says that's what salvation is. That's what grace is. It's a gift of God, not by works. Jesus did the work. Jesus lived the perfect life. Jesus died on the cross. He did all the work, and he offers you salvation, and you need to receive it. You receive it by turning away from your sin to faith in him as your Lord and Savior. That's how we're saved. It's a gift. But there's the but to this. We're saved by grace alone through faith alone. But we are saved not by our good works, but we are saved to do good works. In other words, God does not need our good works. Our neighbor does. This is an important concept as you try to understand the relationship between faith and works. God does not need your good works in order for you to be saved. He is not keeping a tally of everything that you do in order to save you so that you can earn salvation. No, Jesus did all the work for you. But your neighbor needs your good works. You have been saved for a purpose, to do good works, to honor God and to love your neighbor. I just read Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 to you, that it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. This is the next verse, Ephesians 2, 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Again, keep those verses together. Again, if this is a new concept to you and you're struggling to understand it, go home, take Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and read it over until you get it. He says, you are saved by faith, by grace. It's a gift. It's nothing you've done, but you've been saved for a purpose. It's not just, now you're saved, now you get beamed up to heaven, right? You've been saved for a purpose. He left you here for a purpose. And he says, you've been created anew in Christ Jesus. You've been reborn in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Because now you've been saved. Now go and do these good works. Go love your neighbor. Go love your family. Go work hard at your job to the glory of God. Go do all of these things, not because by doing them you'll earn my favor and my salvation. You already have that through Jesus. Go do them for the sake of your neighbor, so that they might know that I am God, so that through your love and through your witness, they will come to know me. Does that make sense? You're not saved by your good works, but that does not mean that good works do not matter. It means that you've been saved to do good works. You go and you love, you give, you serve, not because God is keeping record of it in order to save you. You do it to bless others, to serve others. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That means that when they craft this letter and they send it out and say, listen, we want you to obey these things. Listen, we want Timothy. He says, Timothy, I want you to be circumcised as you go out. You're not doing these things in order to earn God's favor. You're doing these things to not offend your neighbor. You're doing it out of love for neighbor. Because the third thing I want to say is this. The gospel has set you free. You are free, but be willing to limit your freedom out of love for your neighbor. Again, this is if this is a new concept to you, let me explain it again. You don't need to do these things in order to be saved. You're doing these things out of love for neighbor. Sometimes love for neighbor means limiting your freedom. In Christ, you may be free to drink alcohol, but out of love for your neighbor, you may choose not to drink alcohol because it would offend them. It would cause them to stumble. Does that make sense? In Christ, you might limit your freedom in order to love others. You might do things like Timothy being circumcised. He doesn't need to do that in order to win God's favor. He's doing that in order to not be a stumbling block to the Jews that he goes and preaches to. Does that make sense? Paul says, I'm going to have you circumcised that it's not a stumbling block to our Jewish believers. And the list of things they send to the Gentiles, it's not because it'll earn God's favor. He says, listen, avoid eating meat that's, you know, been sacrificed to idols. Avoid eating meat that still has the blood in it. Avoid eating meat that's from the meat of strangled animals. Don't do these things out of love for your Jewish brothers and sisters to not offend their conscience. Yes, it's okay for you to eat these things before God, but don't do it because it'll offend your brothers and sisters. So avoid those things. And the sexual immorality part, it could be that could be moral, or it could as well be part of, from Leviticus 17 and 18, part of the part of those rituals, and I don't understand it all, but part of the rituals of what was happening back then, that, listen, don't offend your Jews with you, what you feel like is your freedom as Gentiles here. The point here is he's saying, listen, follow these things not in order to receive God's favor, but do them out of your love for your brother and sister in order to not offend them. Sometimes you may be free to do all kinds of things, but in order to not offend your brother and sister in Christ, limit. Limit what you do, what you eat, how you behave. And do these good works not in order to earn God's favor, but out of love for your brother and sister. The concept of not violating the conscience of your brothers and sisters comes from 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. This is what Paul says, though I am free and I belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. That's exactly what he's doing with Timothy there. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. That's why he had Timothy circumcised. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. It says, I hold firm to the gospel and what that is. I'm not going to bend on that at all. I'm not under the law. I've been saved by grace. However, as I go out to minister to different populations, there's secondary matters that I'm not going to argue over. I am going to become like them in order to win them to Christ. I'm going to be willing to bend in order to bring them to him. And so the example he gives there is, listen, to the Jews, even though I don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved, he's going to have Timothy circumcised as he goes to minister so that it's not a stumbling block to the Jews there. To those who are under the law, he's going to observe the law, not because he needs to, but in order to not offend those who are under the law. What we see here is they are willing, these disciples, to stand firm in the gospel, to hold to that essential gospel that they're saved by grace through faith, but they're willing to bend, do anything necessary out of love for neighbor in order to save others, in order to love their neighbor. I just wanted to leave you with one last thing. As they look at all of this that we've shared this morning, there's a great verse in there that stuck out to me. In verse 10, it said, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? And then in verse 19, it says, it's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Listen, the gospel shouldn't put burdens on people. It should take them off. There's a lot of people out there who feel like religion is a burden. Feel like religion is just you add burden upon burden upon burden. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Do this, do this, do this. It's a bunch of laws and rules and regulations. And they come and they say, if that's the way it is, then they've got it all wrong. We should not make it difficult for them, because the gospel is about Christ lifting our burdens. We're free. We're forgiven. It's like you're in school and you've already got an A in the class. And it doesn't matter how you do on the test, you've already got an A. I mean, the freedom that would give you if you were in school and you knew that no matter what, you're going to get the A, the freedom that gives. And he says the result is don't study. It's you're studying. Why would you study? Okay, if you were taking like Russian, you know, and learning Russian, and you already knew you were going to get an A at the end, what would motivate you to study Russian if it wasn't a grade? Maybe it's love of the language you just want to learn. Maybe you've fallen in love with a Russian lady or a Russian man, and you're motivated to learn out of love and not out of a grade. And when it comes to following Jesus and obeying God's law, he's saying, you've already got the A. You're already saved, not by what you've done, but by grace, by what Jesus did for you. But the answer is then not to just go disobey and do whatever you want. He says, now obey out of love. Out of love, because you want to honor God, because you want to love your neighbor, because you want to bring Jesus the maximum amount of glory. May that be your motivation. Not a burden. I need to do this, these things, because at the end of my life, God is going to be grading me, and I need to make sure that I pass the test and get into heaven. No, you've already gotten the salvation for free by Jesus' death on the cross. So go and follow his laws and obey him and submit to him and serve him and give your all to him out of love. Out of love for him, out of love for your neighbor. May that be the motivation.